Now, if you had noticed the title of this morning's message, which is Snatching Defeat from the Jaws of Victory, you may have assumed that I think Pastor is going to do a message about the Detroit Lions this morning. So, but for you Lions fans out there and you, who are glaring at me, I won't say anything more. You've already gone there in your head. There are too many examples that we could give. But as bad as it would be to snatch that type of defeat, we're going to see what the children of Israel ended up doing. That they're at this point they're at the finish line to go into the promised land and to take it, and it's right there, and they're looking across, and they have God's promise, and they blow it. They fail, and they fail hard. In this message today, we're going to see different themes. We're going to see themes of fear, especially themes of unbelief. And there are lessons in leadership here that we're going to be learning as well. So there are a lot of different things. And so I pray and hope that God will speak to you through his word and what you need, especially to hear from this now and things to store up for later. So as we get into this, in the first section, we're going to see that the Hebrews here, they face a decisive moment where they have to choose to enter the promised land. So it is a decisive moment, and there are some moments in life that are decisive, where there is an intersection, and you can go one way or you can go another way. This is true in our lives. This is true in world events, different things that you think of the Civil War and the Battle of Gettysburg, that if the Confederacy had pushed through it, Pickett's charge and won that battle, they could have pushed on to Washington, D.C. The whole thing could have gone different, and we might not have the United States that we have today. There might still be slavery, and who knows what else. There are decisive moments, and probably you can think of times in your life as well, too, where there was like a point of decision, a crossroad, where you could go one direction or another. Maybe ones that will be coming up, maybe ones in the past, and maybe you're glad that you picked the way that you went, or you look back and you wish it had gone a different way. But that's where the Hebrews are at here. This is probably the most pivotal event in the book of Numbers that we see. This ends up affecting this whole generation and the history of Israel. New Testament writers talk about this repeatedly at places in the New Testament. They are at a place called Kadesh Barnea. Okay, say that with me. Kadesh Barnea. And if we look on a map here, we can see Moses had led the people out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. At the bottom of the map, you can see a probable location of Mount Sinai. And now they've been traveling. They left there at the beginning of Numbers. They've been traveling north. And Kadesh Barnea is here towards the top near Canaan. Canaan is what we know as Israel. And this is the promised land. God promised to the Hebrews to give this to them. And so they're right at the edge here. They're looking over the promised land, and they have to decide, do we move forward and do we take this land like God told us to do and said that he's going to cause us so we can do this? Or did they decide not to do that? And the Canaanites, they live there. The Canaanites were wicked people. I don't have time to go into all their wickedness. And God had given them generations upon generations to repent. And so they were to drive out the Canaanites and to take this promised land. So let's start reading this, and we're going to be in chapter 13. Let's read the first few verses here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, and according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were the heads of the people of Israel. And then from verse 4 and on, it lists by name these specific leaders, one from each of the tribes, and they went out to scout out the land, to spy it or to scout it out. One thing to notice, again, in verse 2, it said this is the Lord speaking. And the Lord says, they're to spy out this land, which I am giving to the people of Israel. This is important to realize that this is God giving them this land. And God specifically by his word, told them that he was giving them the land. So as we look at their decision and what happens after that, this wasn't just Israelites deciding to do what they wanted to do. Okay, this wasn't just the Israelites assuming that they could conquer and they could enter the land and do this. This wasn't a situation where people make our plans and then we pray to God to bless our plans that we have made. And sometimes we do it like that. But this is God specifically giving them a word and telling them that he is going to be with them and they are to take this land. And then we see that there are leaders that are appointed. We're not reading this 14 through 16 for the sake of time. One leader for each clan. And we see of these, we have two that end up being faithful, that end up believing God and acting according to that. And we have 10 of them that end up, because of their unbelief, rebelling against God and also dragging the whole nation down with them. And their names are written here. Their names are recorded. We say, well, what difference does it make that we know the names of some of these people? Think about this. Their names are recorded in the Bible for all times to know of their failure and what they did in their role in leading the people in the wrong direction. This ends up being their legacy. Now, Scripture is done being written, but we need to ask ourselves and think about this. You know, how will your name be recorded? Again, not in Scripture, but in this big story of what God is doing and his plan as we go through this abnormal world until he comes back again, the part that we play. What will be your legacy? And how do you want to finish? Do you want to persevere, finish well, and not end up like these 10 people that were written that went the wrong way? So let's read again, starting in verse 17, and we see the spies or the scouts being sent into the land. We've got to check it out and find out what's going on. What are they up against? Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak and whether they are few or many. And whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not, and be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes, which scholars tell us then we know that this was probably late July that they're doing this. So they went up. And they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Labo Hamath. Another map here, you may or may not be able to read this, but they're heading up into the land, scouting out the whole land of Canaan. It's about a 250-mile trek that they go on each direction. They have 40 days that they do this, so they would have had to cover about 12 and a half miles a day as they're scouting this out. So they went up in the Negev and came to Hebron, Haiman, Shesai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the Valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between the two of them. And it was obviously a large branch. One person's not carrying this, putting it on a pole to show, wow, look at this place has really good food and lots of it. This isn't like the desert that we've been living in that everyone's been complaining about. Really good stuff here. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. And that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. So they come back, and then the spies, they give their report to the people. This is what they found. And we see they start with a pretty good report. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So they start off, okay, these are the good things. I mean, there really is. It's fertile land. There's a lot of good food there. But then they shift to the negatives, the other things that are going on there. However, the people who dwell in the land are very strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. So they're telling people, yeah, there's a downside too. There's a lot of people there. You know, this isn't just wide open where you just walk in. And these are large people. They're strong people. And their cities are fortified. You know, this is going to be a challenge. But verse 30, we see Caleb. He's one of the leaders here, and he ends up being one of the good examples, the good guy here. And we see his attitude here, and I just love his spirit and his attitude. Verse 30, but Caleb quieted the people before the Lord. You know, they're starting to get negative, and he tells them, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. So Caleb is saying, okay, yeah, there's challenges, there's hardship, yep, but we need to go and do this. We don't need to hesitate, we don't need to hem and haw or put this to a vote. We need to do this. Why? We're able to do this. Why? Because God told us that we can do this. He's giving this land to us. It looks bad, but we can do this because God said that we could. But other people focus on the negative things. Verse 31, then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. So before they said, this land is a good land of milk and honey. And now they're saying it devours its inhabitants. Okay? It's the fire swamp or something. You know, and this is terrible. Even though you have all these strong people that are obviously well-fed, now they're saying this land just eats everyone, and it's this terrible place to be. It devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw of it are of great height. There we saw the Nephilim, the son of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them. So again, they're saying this bad report. They're focusing on the negative. And I think they're even amplifying the negative, and even exaggerating. You know, these people look like these giants, these almost supernatural people. And in comparison to that, you know, we seem like little grasshoppers. And they start discouraging everyone. You know, we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. You know, this became their self-image, how they viewed themselves when they thought of themselves. These giants, and we're these little grasshoppers. And in a fight between a giant and a grasshopper, okay, giant wins. Grasshopper gets squished. That's how they saw themselves. They had this kind of grasshopper complex. And you ask yourself, you know, what is your self-image shaped by? You know, when you think of yourself and who you are and the situation that you are in, is your self-image, is it shaped by God? And what you know about him and what you know is true because of God and what he says about you? Or is your self-image shaped by what you see? Is it shaped by what other people tell you and how they interpret things for you? I think one thing that we can see from this so far as well is how much depends on how you interpret the situation around you. These different spies, they went out and they saw the same facts. They saw the same thing. But they interpret it in different ways. Some focused on the positive and they factored God into the equation, like Caleb did. And others, they kind of left God out of the equation and they interpreted things in a different way. And it's just a reminder to us that, you know, your life is, you do want to see things accurately, you want to see the facts, but there's also how do you process this in your mind? How do you interpret these things? And are you letting God and his truth interpret these, or are you letting the people around you interpret your life and your situation and everything about you for you instead? we go on into Numbers chapter 14. It just it continues here. And it just keeps going from bad to worse. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. So now the discouragement had spread to everyone. And the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Again, they're grumbling and complaining and turning against them. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" They're saying, it would have been better for us if God would have just killed us in Egypt, or if we would have just dropped dead in the wilderness on the way. Now God is bringing us to this land, this promised land. We're just going to get slaughtered. We're going to get killed. It's going to be worse. We'd have been better off before. Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Again, this selective memory that supposedly things were so great back in Egypt. And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." So they're saying, you know, Moses, you guys, you know, we're done with this. We're going to pick somebody else, and they were deciding they were going to pick a different leader and actually head back to Egypt. They got right up to the finish line of entering the land and doing this, and they said, no, they looked over the line, and no, we're not going to do this. We're going to head back. We're going to go against what God told us to do. Before we move on, I think there's a few more applications that we can draw from this and kind of crystallize. And one, having to do with leadership, I want to say it this way. All good leaders are not good leaders. And I have to explain what I mean by that. And we saw Caleb here specifically so far. We're going to see Joshua also ends up being the other one that is good and is following God. Probably Caleb speaks up first. And maybe it was more important that he did, because maybe everyone would have thought, okay, Joshua, you're Moses' right-hand guy. Of course we know what you're going to say. But Caleb spoke up, and he encouraged them to do what God told them to do. But the majority, 10 out of the 12, influenced the people against taking the land, against belief and obedience. So all good leaders are not good leaders. To kind of explain what I mean there, let me ask you this question, and I admit this is a tough question to give an answer to answer yes or no. But if you had to answer yes or no in your mind, was Hitler a good leader? You probably don't want to answer that, and you want to say no, but there's a sense where you could also say, in a sense, yeah, he was a good leader in the sense that he was a very effective motivator. I mean, think what he got a whole nation and a whole people to do, and just the motivation and the speeches that he made, you know, were very effective in leading in that sense. So you can be a powerful leader, you can be an effective leader, but in another sense, he was obviously a bad leader, not a good leader, because he led them in an evil, terrible direction, what he was having, Hitler was having people do. So if there's a difference between being a good leader in the sense of being an effective leader and being a good leader as far as leading people in the right direction, leading people in a direction that is good and morally right. We need to remember that every one of us has some degree of influence on others. We all have a sphere of influence. You may think, well, I don't need to pay attention to this part of the message because I'm not a leader. I don't have an official position, whether it's at home or work or church or whatever. You know, I'm not a general or president of anything. But you know what? Every one of us has some sphere of influence. And for some, it might be a big, broad sphere of influence that are over many. But it might be a small but very important, very influential role. And maybe it's only over a few people. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe, you know, parents with your kids. That it's not a lot in number, but you're going to influence them more than anybody else ever will. We all have this sphere of influence, and we need to ask, how are we using this? We think of leadership and what that means. Howard Hendricks, I read once, gave probably the shortest definition of leadership I've ever heard. He said, "Leaders lead." That was his mind-blowing definition. But there's something very profound about that, because it reminds us that leadership isn't having this title. It's about actually leading people. And that if you're not actually motivating people or influencing people to move from one place to another, or to do something intentionally, or to stand your ground intentionally, you're not actually leading. You may think you're a leader, but if nobody's following you, you're not really leading. So leaders lead. And how are we going to do this? We see from the example in this passage, leaders go first. They don't just sit back and wait for others to take the first steps. One from each clan went to scout out the land. Leaders don't just sit back and wait to see what everyone else does. Leaders lead other people to action, to do something intentionally. And good leaders believe what can be done based on God and his word and his promises. And that's what Caleb did. He believed God because of what God had said. And so leadership is influence. Real leadership is not a title. And leadership, it's influence. I think we could go a step further. It's influence that is used. It's one thing to have influence. And I say this because sometimes there are people that they would have influence. You know, whatever sphere of influence you have, whether it's in your family, within the church, at your work, or in society. But if we choose not to use that influence, we're still not leading. We're not being that positive influence on others. And so think of that. One example, in the family, you know, parents, the power that you have to influence the lives of your children. And let me say especially to the dads, there's something special that's wired, that you have just an opportunity to influence your family that is beyond anyone else in your family. I think especially with dads and your sons, they're going to be looking to you as a role model and what to do. Are you leading or are you not? Using that influence. Real leaders don't stay quiet when it's time for action. And we see that even when we're in the minority, we should not stop being an influence for what is good. Because another application that we see from this passage is that the majority report is not always right. If this was the world today and this was being put on the news, okay, or being put up on the internet, you know, you'd see some type of title that, you know, 10 out of 12 spies say, you know, the land is terrible and you shouldn't go in it. You know, over 80% of experts tell us not to do this. Well, the majority report is not always right. And so even if you have, you know, 10 out of 12 saying one thing, right and wrong is not determined by vote. Okay, the right thing is not determined by opinion polls. The right view is not always the popular one. And that's how it is today. Another thing is that just because something is hard doesn't mean that God can't make it happen. You're looking out at life, you're seeing that it's something that God is calling you to do very clearly, and it may be a very difficult thing. It may be difficult to persevere in your marriage or raising your kids or what you need to do with your career or your calling or whatever specific thing it is. And just because it's hard doesn't mean that God can't make it happen. If you factor God into the equation, this changes everything about this. Yeah, otherwise it may be impossible, but with God at work, he can make it happen. And the flip side of this is also true. That just because God promises something doesn't mean it will be easy. So don't think to yourself, well, if there's two ways ahead of me and one looks really hard and one is easy, well, the one that God is blessing must be the easy way. No, it was going to be hard to take this land. There were a lot of people in it, and they were big, strong people, and they had fortified cities. This was going to take a fight. This was going to take effort. It was going to take blood, sweat, and tears. But it's what God wanted them to do. And it wasn't the easy thing. So don't just assume the easy way is what God is preparing. He may be telling you to do something that there are going to be a lot of obstacles. And you will have to spend a lot of time trusting and fighting with God's help and overcoming these things. At the base of all of it is belief. Belief becomes courage. Unbelief becomes fear. I think fear is kind of a theme of this message. They're afraid of the people. But at the core of it, it's ultimately not ultimately about fear, because at the bottom of that is whether they believed or not. And Caleb believed God. And that's why he was not afraid. I don't think it's just that Caleb was like naturally a braver person. Okay? It's not just about your natural, you know, timidity or fearfulness. It's or courage. It's about what do you believe? If you honestly believe something is true or not, that's going to impact how you feel and what you do. And ultimately, the type of belief that matters, that really counts, is belief in God and his promises. Again, these people weren't just making something up. This wasn't some kind of name it and claim it, where you pick what you want and you have faith in your own faith. They're having faith in the God that they knew and what his character was like, and what God had actually promised and told them. And therefore, it's not just something made up. This is something legit and something that's grounded. So as we move on, we see their response, and we see that unfortunately, these people, an entire generation, failed at the finish line because of their unbelief. That their unbelief, not believing God, not believing his promises, caused this whole generation, except for two, to fail and not enter into the promised land. So we keep reading here. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. These are signs of mourning, that they were in angst about this. What are we doing here? This is not the way we're supposed to go. And said to the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. That's the way the ESV translates it. Okay, they are bread to us. Okay, what does that mean? That's kind of literal. It's basically saying you're concerned that they are going to devour us, but because of what we know about God giving to us, they are bread to us. Basically, we're going to eat them for breakfast. Okay? That's what they're trying to communicate. They are bread to us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So you have this inspirational speech, and you just look at that and like, that's great. What faith, what courage that they have that's built on that. And if this was a movie, you know, this would be the part, you know, about two-thirds into the movie where everything looks super dark and everyone's discouraged. And then, you know, somebody comes up and they start making the speech. And as they make the speech, the music starts swelling in the background and everyone gets excited. And, you know, at the end, everyone's all riled up and yeah, and they all band together and they march into the promised land and they take it. And the last part of the, you know, movie is the final battle and they win and everyone's happy and they roll the credits. But that's the movies. And this is what happened in real life. And instead, after this inspiring speech, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. We're not moved by your inspirational speech. We want to throw rocks at you and kill you. That was their response to this. It says, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? Will this people despise me? We see their unbelief here, their rebellion. When we sin, don't just think of it as breaking these abstract rules. Sin is despising God. Sin is personal. It is personal rebellion against a personal God. How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I think this generation, how many things that they have seen. The plagues of Egypt, parting of the Red Sea, being given manna and quail and all these, so many things. I will strike them down with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." God is saying here, I should just wipe them all out. I should wipe them all out because they keep disobeying. I give them so many chances. And Moses, I could just start over with you. Okay, instead of, you know, Abraham as the father, you know, we'll just have you instead, and we'll scrap him and start over. Now, of course, God knew what was going to happen, but this kind of that's what they would have deserved if God was just going to treat them according to what they deserved. But Moses intercedes for them. And notice what Moses is pointing to when he intercedes. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up the people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man," if you just wipe them all out, "then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.'" So Moses here, he's appealing to the glory of God. He's not appealing to just sentimentalism or just, you know, be nice to these people. He's saying, "God, your glory is at stake here." Verse 17, "And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" So Moses replies and intercedes. And we see here that the failure of these people, at the core of it, it wasn't just being afraid, it was the sin of unbelief. And sometimes we don't think of unbelief as this big core number one sin. You know, we tend to think of these physical things that you can do and that you can see people doing as these big, that's the real important sins. Or, you know, sexual sins or sensual things or the big dramatic things. And those things are obviously important too. But the Bible really does let us know that unbelief is huge. And so many of these other things stem from whether you have belief or you have unbelief. Unbelief is the opposite of faith or trust. It means you don't really believe God. You don't trust him. You don't have faith in him as we're called to do. And unbelief, it goes exactly against the whole purpose for which God created us. And we were created to glorify him with hearts that see and realize who he is and savor who he is, hearts that magnify God's worth and his grace. And when we believe God, it's like we're saying to God and to the world, God is good. God can be trusted. God can be counted upon to deliver and to save and to give us what we need and to provide. And instead, when we have hearts of unbelief, we're saying the opposite of that. God wanted his people to have faith, but they lacked it. We think of what faith is, or belief. One way to say it is that faith is personally making God's promise as real to you as what you can see. People tend to trust things that they can see, and they know this is real. You own this, or you have this. And there's other things you can't really see, and you have to go by somebody's word. So faith means that you believe these promises of God and the realities that they contain just as much as if you could actually see them and touch them and put your arms around them. It's that real to you because if God says it, you know that it's real. Actually, even more real. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." At the root of faith is trust. So faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It's not taking a guess and just, you know, jumping off this cliff. Faith is believing what God has said and acting in accordance with that. Acting like that is actual reality. Because you know it is, because God said it. But when these people, they looked around, they saw one thing. They saw their circumstances. But when they heard God speak, it was another thing. As they looked in about the promised land, and can we take it in one of our chances here? And so they had a choice to make. And it's a choice that we all have to make so often as well too. Between what our eyes see and what God is telling us is true and what we ought to do. And these people, tragically, they chose unbelief. Verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But as truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So what he's going to say, this is definitely true, because the Lord does live, and the world is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. So he's saying that these guys have blown it. These spies have given a negative report. They're not going to enter the land. Caleb will. But he's telling them now, don't go attack it again. Turn around. Now you guys might as well go back towards the Red Sea. It continues, and the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, in which they grumbled against me. And say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Saying, we're going to die. It's like, well, now as punishment, this is what's going to happen. It says, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But for you, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years. And you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In the wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. So those, the 10 scouts that have the bad report, they got a plague and they died right there. And the men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. So God doesn't wipe them out. He forgives them in the sense he doesn't just destroy them all right there. But there are consequences. And we see there's lasting consequences. That whole generation doesn't come in. At the beginning of Numbers, they have this big census. And they have 600,000 fighting men and all these that they can go and take the land. None of those are going to make it. God is going to have them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation dies off. And it's going to be the next generation that goes in. So God is going to, he will keep his promise, but it's going to be for their children and not for them, except for the two of them. And we see here the children, they also end up having consequences because of their parents' decision here. I mean, they grow up wandering in the wilderness for the next 40 years. Not their fault, but they're paying the price for what their parents decided to do. And Just for the sake of time, I'll summarize the last paragraph here, what happens next. But the next day, they realize they've sinned, and now they say, oh, we're sorry. Okay, we'll get our act together now, and now we'll enter the land. And they get everyone together, and at this point, God has said, no, don't do it. I'm not giving you my blessing at this point. Don't think you have these ultimate redos, okay? And they go and they try to do it, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites just beat them back, you know, and they can't take the land. They had their opportunity, and they blew it, and the next time, it didn't happen. They thought they would have all these do-overs, but they didn't. It's a reminder to us as well that unbelief and disobedience can have lasting consequences. It's a realistic but scary warning to think about. That these things that we do, you know, life is not like a video game where you screw it up and you just respawn and start all over again. And you just keep doing it until you get it right. You see, God does give us many second chances, but there are times where you make a decision and that's what you have. I mentioned before that the New Testament talks about this event at Kadesh Barnea and being such an important thing. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about it. Hebrews 3, starting with verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So God said to these people, you're not going to enter. He calls it here the rest, the land, the promised land. They're not going to make it in. They disobeyed. They failed at the finish line when they had the chance to do this. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's applying this to our lives as well. It goes on. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So again, unbelief is the core root of all of this. And the passage goes on with a therefore, which means this is an application and this is for us. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. What does that mean? For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. So just as the same way as there was this rest for the people of Israel, the promised land, this physical land, saying that to us today, there's a spiritual rest that we have. A rest that is found in Christ. And this is when you put your faith, your personal trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Recognizing and realizing and grieving the fact that you have sinned against a holy and awesome God. And instead turning to him, turning away from your self-righteousness and your depending on your good works and turning to Jesus Christ to save you, the one that lived a perfect life in your behalf and who died on the cross for you and rose again. And that when you trust, when you believe, you enter that rest, which is eternal life that starts now and continues on to heaven and to being with God forever and eventually the new earth with your creator God forever and ever. That's this rest. But the author of Hebrews is warning, saying, be careful that there's some of you that don't miss it. That you can be people today just like the people of these Hebrews back in the book of Numbers. And think these people were part of, they might have thought, well, we're all in this. You're following Moses. We're in this big congregation of Israel and everyone's good. And most of those didn't enter the rest. They failed and had unbelief. And in the same way, you can be part of a church, coming to church, coming to a church meetings, okay? And maybe you can do that from when you're a little kid and through your entire life. But if you don't personally trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's like getting right up to the finish line, getting right up to the goal line, but not crossing it. And you can miss it and end up going to hell instead. because you're still in unbelief. And don't just think, well, I've been part of this group, and I've had great experiences too. You know, these people, the Hebrews, think of the experiences they had. So we got to see God. We got to see the pillars of fire and the Red Sea parting and all these great things. And sometimes people today will say, I've gone and there's this, you know, great worship, or they went on a great youth retreat and there's all these awesome things happening. But you know what? All those things can be true. And yet you can be lost forever because of unbelief. Being close to the finish line, being close to salvation, is not the same thing as crossing and entering God's rest by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Therefore, Scripture pleads with you, I plead with you, enter God's rest. Trust Jesus Christ. Believe that he is who he says he is, and he died on the cross for your salvation. You know, God doesn't owe us second chances. Say, oh, God is a God of second chances, and praise God that he does give us so many second chances. But in order to really appreciate those second chances, we need to realize that he doesn't owe us any of them. That we could have just, you're a sinner and that's it. Why does God owe us any second chances? We've sinned in Adam, that's it. Or your first sin, that's it. God didn't give the angels second chances when they sinned. He didn't provide a Savior for them. But when he does, it's by his grace. That should amplify just the value and the sweetness of God's grace for us, because it's not deserved. Magnify that grace in your heart. And this also needs to be a warning that there are times in life where we make a choice and there's no turning back. Sometimes that is the case. Sometimes there's forgiveness, but all the consequences still don't disappear. Don't just think, well, I can do what I want and ask God for forgiveness and all the consequences go away. Oftentimes it's not like that. There might be times where, you know, the thief on the cross repented and he was saved, but he wasn't taken down from the cross, you know, for the crimes that he had committed. And we only have until the end of this life to be saved. We don't have infinite chances. Unbelief is serious. Warren Rearsby wrote, "Unbelief is serious because it challenges the character of God and rebels against the will of God." Unbelief, when we have that, it's like our heart is saying, God can't be trusted. God is not good. God is not wise. He is not powerful enough. Instead, I'm going to trust what I see, instead of what God says. These things are written for our example and for our instructions. These things in Numbers. This generation snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. But we don't have to do that. Instead of being unbelieving people, let us be believing people that trust God and follow him and do what is right because of that. Unbelief is the mortal enemy of perseverance. These people are going to turn back because they didn't believe. But instead, perseverance in life and in salvation comes from belief in God and what he says. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Believe God and act like it. Don't be afraid. God is good. God can be trusted. Let's pray. Lord God, I ask that you would work in our hearts. May we not have hearts of unbelief, but have hearts of belief in who you are and what you have said. And may those truths be even more real to us than anything that we could see or examine with our eyes or our hands or our senses, Lord, because you are the foundation for truth and for right and wrong. Let us not depend on opinion polls or majority reports, but on you and what you say. And Lord, I pray that there would not be any unbelieving hearts here, Lord God, any that would miss your rest and your salvation because of their unbelief. But instead, Lord, that they would believe, that your Holy Spirit would change their heart from a heart of unbelief to a heart of belief, and that they would rest in you for salvation. Lord God, we praise you. We thank you that you are trustworthy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.